Praise the Lord. Before we go to God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You. Lord, we give You glory. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word to listen to it, O Lord, we pray, Lord, that You will be with us. We pray that Your Spirit will be present, and that You will teach us, Lord, as You promised, that by Your Spirit You would lead us into all truth. We pray, O Lord, that You will teach us, You will open our hearts to understand what we read. And Father, we pray also that You will help us to apply what we hear. Help us to apply Your words to our lives, O Lord, that we may be obedient, O Lord, and so that You may be glorified. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached on the topic of God's people in the world. And in connection with that, we looked at Revelation chapter 12. Today, we will continue to look at the book of Revelation. And we are now going to look at a chapter which is probably one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. And that is Revelation chapter 13. We will remain on the topic of God's people in the world. And so therefore, the very, very original title of today's sermon is God's People in the World, Part 2. Again, like last week, we will attempt not to dwell too much on too many of the details of the text, but rather seek to get a handle on the big picture, so to speak. Our text for today is Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 through chapter 13 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, and then the last verse of chapter 12, verse 17, and through chapter 13 and verse 10. So if you would turn there, please. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, through chapter 13, verse 10. I will read. Sorry. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Amen. Now, before we begin wrestling with today's text, let us set the stage by a very short summary of what we looked at last time when we were in chapter 12. And last time, we looked at the fact that the woman of Revelation 12, who is God's covenant people, she brought forth a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The great dragon, Satan, was aware that this male child was going to defeat him and bring about his demise, and therefore Satan tried to take him out as soon as he was born. Of course, Satan did not succeed in any way. God protected the male child, and he grew up and accomplished his mission as a human being, and that was to fulfill God's law in every respect, and after that, to go to the cross of Calvary to voluntarily give himself as a penal substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners, dealing with the sin problem, taking away the sins of his people by dying for their sins. And after 3 days, he not only defeated sin, but by rising again from the grave, he defeated death also. And by defeating both sin and death, he also defeated the dragon, Satan, who could no longer appear before God in heaven to accuse God's people of their sins. Why? Because, as I just mentioned, the sins of God's people had been atoned for. They were gone. And as a result of Christ's victory, Satan was expelled from heaven, and he was thrown down to the earth, where he, full of rage, began to persecute the woman, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ. But as we saw, God nourished his church in the wilderness of this world, and he protected it from Satan, the great dragon, so that the dragon could not accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. He could not crush the woman. He can't crush the church, and he cannot silence her. He cannot silence her testimony to the world. Yea, indeed, he cannot snuff out the light of the gospel, and therefore he cannot no longer keep the nations in darkness. Now, let us go to today's text, shall we? And we come to chapter 12, verse 17, and chapter 13, which I think belong together. And here John is describing for us in very vivid imagery how Satan, the dragon, raises up enemies of God's people, enemies of the church, in order to fight against and to eliminate and to crush her, if possible. And in order to accomplish this, we read in chapter 17 through verse 13 and verse 1 that Satan raises up a beast out of the sea. Let us read. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and that is God's covenant people, the people who had brought forth the male child, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, some will actually identify this beast with the figure of Antichrist. But here, I must beg to differ. Beasts in apocalyptic literature are not individual people, but are always kingdoms or great empires. For instance, if you read carefully in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel in a night vision sees 4 great beasts rise up out of the sea, we will learn that the beasts are 4 kings that are to rise up on the earth. And again, if we then compare Daniel chapter 7 with Daniel chapter 2. And the interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar, we learn that these four kings are actually Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Even though it is only the first of these four kingdoms that is actually identified, and that is Babylon. Our knowledge of history then helps us to identify the three kingdoms that was to follow after Babylon. Now, of course, when I say that beasts are not individual people, but kingdoms, I think we should also very much acknowledge that kingdoms, empires, or great nations, more often than not, are identified and represented by its leader. This was true of Pharaoh, who ruled over Egypt. This was true of King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over Babylon. This was true of Alexander the Great, who ruled as king of Greece. And this was true of Emperor Caesar, or whoever was the Roman emperor. Just as this is true today of President Putin in Russia, President Xi Jinping in China, and whoever may be president of the United States. But nevertheless, a beast in the apocalyptic genre is not just a king, but the entire kingdom over which that king may preside. And we see here in verse 1 that Satan, the dragon, raises up a beast out of the sea. A beast that, just like the dragon in chapter 12, has 10 horns and 7 heads. And that it has diadems on its horns. And we understand this to signify its complete power and authority. That is military power, that is power of government, the power as lawgivers to legislate, the power to arrest, prosecute, imprison, and to punish people. A power which can be abused to subdue those who would refuse to submit to it. We read also that the beast has names of blasphemy on its head, most likely alluding to the kind of godlike status its government and its leaders will assume in the life of its citizens. And then John sees more of the beast. He writes, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Like a leopard, with the feet like a bear, its mouth like a lion. Now, this is a combination of attributes that is taken from three of the beasts which we can read about in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And I believe that this speaks to us about the fact that this beast, the beast that Satan raises up here in Revelation chapter 13, has all the attributes and strengths of these previous beasts, being much stronger and being much more fierce and much more destructive. But the question is, what kingdom did John actually see? Well, I believe it is very, very obvious. It is, of course, the great kingdom of John's time, the great kingdom with which the church and the Christians at that time had to deal. And that kingdom was, of course, the great Roman Empire. This kingdom is the very same kingdom that Daniel also saw in his terrifying night vision in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. Daniel writes, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And in verse 23, Daniel adds, "It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces." Now, this is a description which fits very, very well with the great Roman Empire, which basically devoured up and trampled down and ruled over the whole known world at John's time. And as we can see, it is indeed Satan, that old serpent, the dragon, who gave his power and great authority to this beast, which would not only bring judgment and destruction to Jerusalem and to unbelieving Israel in AD 70, as history testifies to, but that would also be opposing and fiercely persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, and do so with great rage. But then we read in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. When the text here in verse 3 says that one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, or as the New American Standard Bible says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, but its mortal wound was healed. Many believe that this is talking about the Antichrist figure himself, mimicking Christ by appearing to be mortally wounded, or even appearing to be dead, and then also appearing to be resurrected from the dead. Personally, I do not believe that this is the correct interpretation. I believe that this is rather referring to the mortal blow that Satan was dealt by Christ, when Christ, by means of his sacrifice on the cross, his death, and his resurrection, crushed the head of the old serpent from the Garden of Eden. Yes, I believe that this is actually a reference to the time when Jesus Christ crushed the power of Satan, so that he could no longer accuse God's people of sin before the throne of God. Why? Because Christ had indeed atoned for their sin, he himself had justified them. Yea, as God's temple, they had now been cleansed, and therefore the Holy Spirit could now fill them, as it happened on the day of Pentecost, and therefore the glory of the Lord could now rise upon them. And therefore Satan no longer had the power to stop God's people from bringing that glory to the ends of the earth. And again, therefore, Satan was no longer able to deceive the nations and keep them in darkness as he had previously done. This is what is so gloriously described for us in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 through 3. Here Isaiah describes the glory that arises upon God's people following the atoning work of Christ. And he describes how the nations who were in darkness would come to the light. And this is so amazing. Listen to what Isaiah writes. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 3. He writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Amen and amen. When the glory of the Lord came upon his people, the nations would indeed come to her light, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And it is a quite interesting fact, historically speaking, that even though the Roman Empire and various emperors such as Nero and Domitian persecuted the church with great rage, as also Revelation chapter 12 describes, they were in fact incompetent. They were in fact not able to eradicate the church and its gospel witness to the world, as great and as powerful as they might have been. quite the contrary. As time went on, the deadly wound, the mortal head wound, became more and more apparent, and the life, power, and vigor eventually left the Roman Empire, while the gospel of Jesus Christ proceeded to go forth conquering and to conquer, shining its light into a dark world. But if we return to our text now, we will notice that it actually said something rather surprising. Yes, perhaps even troubling. And that is that the mortal wound was healed. The mortal wound was healed. And it actually says even more surprising and troubling things. Because as we read further in verse 3 to 7, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, just look at what John sees here. John sees that when the mortal head wound is healed, that is, when Satan's power is restored, a kingdom will be raised up. A kingdom which the whole world will marvel at, follow after, and even worship. Which basically means that they will give their allegiance to it. They will give, or they will have their faith in its promises, and they will have their trust in its power to deliver. A kingdom so powerful and so strong that the people will be saying, who is like the beast? You know, like we Christians would say, who is like unto our God? And they will also say, who can fight against it? Much like we would say, if God be for us, who can be against us? We also notice that not only will this kingdom demand worship and will be worshipped, but it will also open its mouth to utter blasphemies against the only one who is worthy of worship, the one true God, in order to blaspheme his name and his dwelling place. And then it also says in verse 7 that it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed, or it was given, as other translations say, to make war on the saints, that is, the church, and to conquer her. But the question is, what is going on here? Is this saying that Satan in any way will overcome his defeat and the death blow that he was dealt by Christ? No, of course not. He will never overcome that or recover from that in any real sense. No, what I believe it is referring to is what is also described in other chapters of this book. And that is ultimately the fact that as the church testimony to the world is coming to an end, as that era is closing, and as the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth is about to be completed, Satan will in fact be allowed to raise up a kingdom like that of the Roman Empire. Not that it will be the Roman Empire revived, per se, but it will be a kingdom like it in the sense that it will be a full and unrestricted expression of Satan's power, and as a kingdom, it will be great and strong, a kingdom that will devour the earth, a kingdom that will be the dominant kingdom and the controlling force in the world. A force that will come against the church, seeking its annihilation. And as I said, other chapters of the book of Revelation also describes this in vivid imagery, as we shall see. So please, if you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Here, the saints, God's church, is described in verse 3 and 4 as two olive trees, as two lampstands, and as two witnesses that is standing before the Lord of the earth. Verse 3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth," which is speaking of their poverty of spirit, their humility towards the Lord. "And as witnesses, they will testify of Christ to the world. Yea, as the lampstands, they will indeed bring the light of the gospel to the darkened world. And for 1260 days, the two witnesses will prophesy." And if you recall, this is the very same time frame we encountered in chapter 12, where the church was nourished by God in the wilderness and protected from the persecution of the serpent. And this time is a symbolic time frame which describes the entire age of gospel witness to the world. And when that age is completed, we read the following in verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony," that is, when the two witnesses, when the church have finished their testimony, "the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So understand and know that when they, that is the two witnesses, the church, have finished their testimony, when they have finished their witness, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone to the ends of the earth, then our text says, the beast, which we also saw described in chapter 13, will rise from the bottomless pit, and it will make war on the witnesses, and will conquer them and kill them. Meaning that Satan, at this point, will be, quote, unquote, successful in putting out the lampstands and snuff out the light of the gospel. So that, once again, the nations will be in darkness and will be deceived. But like I said, he will not be successful in any real sense of the term. Because what he is allowed to do, he is only allowed to do because the mission of the church would have been completed at that time. And here it is interesting to notice that what happens to the two witnesses, what happens to the church, it actually mimics, it follows the pattern and mirrors in a great way what happened to their Lord and his mission on earth. Because if you recall, our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth lasted for roughly 3.5 years. And up to a certain point, up to a certain appointed time, he was untouchable. And although many persecuted him, although many sought after his life and wanted to kill him, they weren't able to. No, not until the appointed time. And then, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17, when he and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem, he said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And from the time when Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men, depending on when and how you count, well, it was probably roughly around 3.5 days. Well, what do you know? Verse 9 to 10 says the following about the two witnesses, the church, that for 3.5 days, Some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. In other words, they did not like the gospel witness, not one bit. So get this, for 1260 days, or 3.5 years, they will prophesy, and they will bear witness of the gospel of their Lord Jesus Christ. But when the appointed time comes, a much shorter period of 3.5 days will follow. And this will be a time of intense tribulation, a time when they will be, sort of speaking, in the belly of the beast, a time when they will be given into the hands of the beast, into the hands of evil men, just as their Lord was. As Daniel also saw this, and he also spoke about it in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Listen to what Daniel wrote. He, that is the beast, shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And now listen to what Daniel says. And they, that is the saints, the church, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 days, as John writes in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9. And this time period, which is not a literal 3.5 day period, will be a time of intense persecution for the church. It will be a time when the church will be quote-unquote killed, in the sense that it will be thwarted and that it will be silenced. Its light, that is the light of the gospel, will be snuffed out. But really, listen to me, this does not mean defeat for the church any more than the capture and death of Christ meant defeat for Christ. No, what it actually means is judgment for the world. Because when there is no more light, when the light is taken away, there is no more opportunity to come to the light. And then only judgment remains. Only judgment remains. Now, Revelation 20 also describes this time of intense tribulation for the church, right at the end of the church age, and does so in vivid imagery. So if you will turn there, please. Revelation chapter 20. And chapter 20, as some of you know, we will find the description of what is known as the binding of Satan. And this binding, my dear brother and sister, is simply another way of describing the mortal head wound that was inflicted by Christ. Because this is exactly what completely disarmed Satan and his principalities and powers. And this is exactly what made the way for God's people to be able to shine the light of God's glory through the gospel to all the Gentile nations, so that Satan may no longer deceive them and keep them in darkness. Listen to what verse 2 to 3 says. And he, the angel, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Again, we are not to read and understand the 1,000 years literally. 1,000 is what I would call a definite number, much like the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so this is a symbolic reference to a definite time period, which of course, again, is symbolic for the entirety of the church age or the age of gospel witness. And for this entire time period, Satan will be bound and he will be restricted, bound and restricted so that he cannot hurt the church, like we saw in chapter 12, and so that he cannot deceive the nations and keep them in darkness any longer. But let us jump to verse 7 and 8, because here we read something very interesting. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And will what? He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Aha! As soon as Satan is released, as soon as the restriction upon him is taken away, he will set out to accomplish what he has been wanting to do and have tried to accomplish for the entire church age. And that is to snuff out the light of the gospel. That is to silence the witness of the gospel and to demolish the church so that he might once again rule the world and keep it in darkness. And as we see in verse 9, this is exactly what he sets out to accomplish. Because here it says, and they, that is the deceived nations, marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is the church. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is simply another way of describing the very same scenario which is also described in chapters 11 and chapter 13. Now, at this point you might think that I'm saying that Revelation chapter 13 is only relevant to those who are actually around to experience the tribulation period or the intense persecution and tribulation towards the end. But no, not at all. No, I actually believe that what Revelation chapter 13 describes is relevant to all Christians at all time. And I believe that for the following reason. And that is that what Satan will finally accomplish, quote unquote accomplish, what Satan will finally be allowed to do, he will relentlessly try to do, he will relentlessly try to accomplish throughout the church age. Because as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, he writes, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And as John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Meaning that the mystery of lawlessness, which eventually will bring about the manifestation of the man of lawlessness, and the spirit of Antichrist, which eventually one day will come in its full manifestation, these were already in the world at the time of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, and were at work trying to bring about what eventually will be accomplished towards the end of the age. And therefore, what Revelation chapter 13 talks about is relevant to all Christians of all time. Because we will also experience the rise of hostile kingdoms and governments and the intense persecution of the same. We will likewise be in danger of imprisonment and death because of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world despises. Church history testifies to this fact, but time does not permit me to elaborate on that. But to simply point out that all what Revelation 13 describes was actually experienced by the early church in the hands of the great beast, which was the Roman Empire. And likewise, so have many Christians experienced similar scenarios down through church history. Times when it seemed like the light of the gospel had been put out and the church had been conquered, only for the light to break forth once again, and only for the church to once again thrive and prosper. Let us remind ourselves of these things in these dark times in which we live. But here in conclusion, let's take courage from Revelation chapter 13 and verse 9 through 10, which says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. My dear brother and sister, the encouragement that we need to draw from this passage of Scripture is this, that no matter what happens to us, God is fully in control. Yea, nothing happens which is not according to God's good plan and purpose. And no matter what happens to us, if we are taken captive, or even if we experience martyrdom, it is not a sign of God's displeasure. No, not at all. At such times, we are encouraged to endure in the faith. At such times, we are encouraged to hold on to the precious and eternal promises that we have in Christ. Promises that will not fail. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over death, and he has triumphed over Satan. And nothing that he does or will ever do can ever take away the victory that we have in Christ. May God bless his word to us today. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, we bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that whatsoever shall come our way, whatever shall befall us, is for our good, O Lord, and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you protect us. We thank you, Lord, that you have granted us a treasure which is in heaven, a treasure which is eternal, a treasure which is located where no thief can break in and steal it, where no rust can corrupt. We thank you, Lord, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, we have eternal life. We have an eternal kingdom, which it is your pleasure to give us. We thank you for this, O Lord, and we pray that you will help us to have our eyes fixed upon you and upon your promises. And Heavenly Father, we pray that although times are dark, we pray that, Lord, that we may rejoice in the light and rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.